John chapter 19. If you are just tuning in, you are listening to WMKT 1270 AM. And these are the services of First Baptist Church of Petoskey here on Wakazoo and Michigan Street. We hope that you'll be able to visit us sometime. Taking our Bibles and turning to John chapter 19. We have been looking at the life of Jesus, and now we have seen the death of Jesus, and now we're looking at those things that have happened immediately after his death. Remember that there was an earthquake, and then the veil was torn, and then we noticed that God made a point of telling us so that there were women, and we've been talking about that for a couple of weeks. And now let's turn our attention back to the disciples. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you that we can always come to your word and always have some amazing message from you that meets our needs. We pray, Heavenly Father, help us to look into your word, to have our needs met, but then to be able to help others find their needs met. Heavenly Father, we pray for all those that are listening, that they might understand your message for them, your will for their lives, your great love and friendship for them. Heavenly Father, help us. Help us to follow where you lead today here in your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, beginning at John 19, verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And so there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. Wait a minute. Did you notice something? Did you notice what's missing? There's something missing in all of the Gospels right there. It's the middle day. Now, remember that Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, and that was a picture of Jesus, and that we're told that Jesus was in the belly of the ground, if you will, for 3 days and three nights. But you must understand that the Jews counted days differently than we do, and this has created a ton of problems in the stories of the kings. People tried to write chronologies of the kings of Israel, and they never could do it because it never came out right. And they said, well, they just didn't know their numbers. Until they realized that if you had a month in 1972, that was considered the whole year of 1972. And then if you had 2 months in 1983, then that was considered a whole year by the way that they counted. And so if you have any portion of a day, they call it that day or that year. And so once they understood that, the chronology of the kings cleared up immediately. And once we understand this, that Jesus was in the tomb part of Friday and part of Sunday, so there's really one day, the Sabbath, in which the disciples never say a word. It is a silent day. It's never mentioned. Because it is the worst day of their lives. They have never had a worse day than that Saturday. There couldn't have a worse day than that Saturday. No one could ever have a worse day than that Saturday was for them. First of all, their friend Jesus is dead. They liked Jesus. They liked to listen to him teach. They liked to talk to him. They liked to have meals with him. They liked how he liked them. They enjoyed their time with him, and they enjoyed listening to him. But now there will be no more messages, no more Bible explanations, no more meals, no more long walks here and there, no more healing. It's all done because Jesus is dead. They can't go home. They don't want to go home. Shall we go back and go fishing after doing what we've been doing the last 3 years? Shall I go back to collecting taxes for the Romans and see if they have another position for me so I can cheat people again? I don't want to cheat people again. I don't want to go back. But there's no place for me to go now. I'm stuck here because I don't want to go back home. I don't want to go back to doing the silly or wrong things I was doing before. But there's nothing for me. Because Jesus is dead. The movement is over. All of the good that we were doing is finished. It's just done. There is no hope and nothing. Particularly, not only is Jesus dead, but they have looked like idiots. They've looked like liars. They've looked like fools. They've looked like weak and cowardly men. They have argued when they should have listened. They fought when they should have submitted. They've slept when they should have prayed. They hid when they should have stood firm. They ran away when they should have said, "Yeah, I know Jesus. What's it to you?" Instead, they ran away. They have finally seen that they're not smart, and they're not tough, and they're not very good, and they're not very wise, and they're not very godly. And they have shown this to everybody. Everybody knows the secret now. They have no reputation. They have no respect from anyone. The nation is still in trouble. The temple is still being misused. The Sadducees still deny God's involvement in their lives through the resurrection. The Pharisees are still washing their hands to show how holy they are instead of calling people to real holiness. The priests are still selling God at the temple. Herod is still the puppet of Rome, and Rome the wicked, Rome the godless, is still in charge of everything and everyone. Worse, their friend Jesus now is being mocked. Psalm 69:12, "They that sit in the gate speak against me. I was the song of the drunkard." This is a prophecy of Jesus. That night after he had died, the Romans went home, and some of them, and they toasted ale, you know, and strong drink, and they got drunk, and they sang about the fool that died that day. Or some of the Gentiles that were there in the city to see the sights were drunk, and they were singing. I don't know who's drunk, but someone's drunk, and they're singing about that idiot Jesus. And that hurts. To hear people mocking his voice as they stagger down the road. They know that the Sadducees are having parties and feeling good about how they're handling Jesus. They know that the Pharisees are standing in the streets and thanking the Lord for helping them kill him. They know that Herod has gone home to his wife and said, "See, there's nothing to worry about. It was all stupid." It hurts them to see the bad guys win. No one will ever tell the bad guys that they're wicked ever again like Jesus had. The booths at the temple can make money forever now, making millionaires out of liars, thieves, and murderers. Nothing's going to stop it now. All of their sacrifices were for nothing. Jesus asked the rich young ruler to give up everything and follow him, and when he turned away, Peter said, "Well, you know, Lord, we have given up everything to follow you." And he said, "Yes, you have. And my Father's going to repay you way more than you ever dreamed of." But now Jesus is dead. they have nothing. The bad guys have won. There is no future. They are bankrupt financially, and they are disqualified spiritually. No one will listen to them. Everything in their lives is ruined. Some of these guys are young. John is 18 or 19. Who is going to marry John now? Yes, I was one of the weak cowards that ran away from Jesus when he needed us most. Who's going to marry a guy like that? Who's going to buy his fish if he goes back to fishing? He can't have children. In his mind's eye, he pictures having a child. All of them picture having children. And then they're sitting around, you know, and the child is 8 or 9 or 10 or 15, and someone brings up that Jesus guy that they abandoned. And they know that they will be thought of as cowards in the eyes of their children forever, because when the going got tough, they got going. They ran away. You know that it's bad when you have ruined every holiday for the rest of your life. And they have. What's Passover to them now? They can never rejoice at Passover. They can never sit down and have a meal at Passover with their friends without thinking of their terrible failure. This is the worst day of their lives. And there is no silver lining, and there is no hope, and there is nothing good coming. They spend that Saturday in the absolute pit of despair. All is blackness, all is darkness, all is given up, all is over. Their lives are done, and they're only 20 years old. Sometimes we feel that way too, don't we? Maybe not as bad as they did, but maybe we have a personal failure like they did. Maybe we have a tragedy that we didn't cause, but we couldn't do anything to stop either, like they did. Maybe we see victory by evil people, and we can't do anything about it. And maybe sometimes we stand and watch and don't do anything about it. We watch while the bully beats up the little kid, and we say nothing, and we do nothing. Maybe there's a great need that we see that no one can meet. We don't know what we can do. Sometimes we are find ourselves just as depressed as those guys. So let me ask you, what should they have done that maybe we should do? Well, I'll tell you what they should have done. They should have gone back to basics. They should have gone back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. You quote it with me, will you? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let's do it again. You didn't know which Genesis 1:1 I was referring to that time. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is the most important verse in the Bible. If you didn't have that verse, you couldn't have the rest of the Bible, and the rest of the Bible would make no sense. If you didn't have that verse, you could not write any part of the rest of the Bible. That part of that verse in the Bible gives God the right to declare what sin is, to declare what right is, to declare what worship is, to declare what wrong is. That verse acknowledges that he has the power to judge as well as the right, that he has the wisdom to know what's good and what's wrong and what's best and what's needed by us, that he has the intelligence to understand everything that goes on in our lives. That verse explains who God is, and every time we find ourselves down or depressed or worrying, we need to go back to that basic truth, that God is the creator, that everything is in his hand, that he knows everything there is to know. Sharon and I have been watching some of the Animal Planet videos, and we were watching the grizzlies fish for salmon. And it's interesting, you know, those grizzlies, they don't have anything to eat for months. And then they go and they wait for the salmon. If the salmon don't run, the grizzlies starve. But the salmon do run, because God has ordained it. We were watching the run of the herrings. They had two different kinds of runs and two different videos, and I forget them, but there was, I think it was the herrings. And it was interesting watching. Here are the gulls trying to reach the herring from above, but here are the fishing birds coming up from beneath. If the fishing birds coming up from beneath didn't drive the herring to the surface, the gulls would go hungry. They'd all die, of course. But the fishing birds do drive the birds up from beneath. And so the gulls do get food from above. And then we were watching the porpoises and the different seals, the different animals, drive the herring into a great big ball. So that in the herrings, they will, they won't find me because I'm in all these other fish. So it's a survival instinct. And so they pick them off one by one in that great big ball. But then along here comes out of the blue, out of the side of the picture, a great big giant shape, a whale, who has gone without food for 8 months and needs to find a ball of fish to eat so it can survive until next year. And then amazing that all the different animals have cooperated without knowing it and just done their thing without understanding that anybody else needs them to do what they're doing. That's not a result of evolution, is it? God has made that happen. I remember watching another video, the bowerbird, and that was fascinating. The bowerbird would take, and he would take a bunch of branches, and he would build a bower. He would build a little amphitheater, maybe 3 or 4 feet wide and 2 or 3 feet tall, and cover it over. And then he would go and find all the pretty little flowers and maybe tinsel or whatever he could find that was pretty. And then he'd organize them and put them out in front of his home. And then the female bowerbirds would come along, and they would inspect the treasures that he had out there for them. And then they would finally say, hey, this is the treasure that I like. I will go in and be the girlfriend of this bowerbird. That doesn't happen through evolution. There is a God here who has designed that, who has thought that through, that has given us those amazing mysteries to understand. God is the creator. Oh, what was it that he made Adam out of? Dirt. Dirt. And to that dirt, he added some water, and he added some electrolytes, and he added some protein, added a million things that we know about and a million things that we know nothing about yet. He made a man. What is Jesus in the process of turning back into? Turning back into dirt. His body is going to corrupt. His body is going to disintegrate into dirt. Can God raise the body of Jesus from the dead? Of course he can. And you know that if you live in Genesis 1:1. You know that if you bother to pick up your Bible and read it. But they never picked up their Bibles and they never read their Bibles, because all they could see was their shame and their hurt and their problems and their failure, their needs, their loneliness, their darkness. It's all they could see. But because they would not look at God. So Genesis 1:1, when we are in that shape, when we're fighting that kind of depression, we must go back to the basics and to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, to all the truths that are in there. Now let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 16. I wouldn't ask you to quote this one, but let's see Psalm 16 a moment. And I'll just spoil the suspense for you right now. Psalm 16 is again Jesus speaking. This is a prophecy of the Messiah speaking. This is Jesus speaking then. Jesus has read Genesis 1:1. And this is what Jesus is thinking as he goes into the cross. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust, not in my bank account, not my home, not in the disciples, not in the Pharisees, not in the leadership. I put my trust in you. I don't even put my trust in my own strength, my own wisdom. I listen to you, Father. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Adonai. You are my master. You tell me what to do. You tell me where to go. My goodness is nothing apart from you. For as for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is on all my delight. I think about the people that I've come to help instead of all my problems and all my foibles. Verse 4, their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god, their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. Jesus there, as he's going, of course, is tempted as he had been in the wilderness. He's tempted to give in and to acknowledge Satan's greatness and avoid the cross and get away from all the pain. He will not do it. Verse 5, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Oh my, there's so many things there in verse 5. You are the portion of my inheritance. I have inherited you, and that is enough. You maintain my lot. My lines are fallen in pleasant places. What's he talking about? The inheritance that the people were to receive in Canaan, the lot lines, the acreage that they have been given by the Father. And he's saying here, oh God, you have decided what I need. You've decided who I am. You've decided what my mission is. You've decided what my sphere of influence is. And it's okay. I accept it because I know who you are. You are enough for me. I don't need the money, and I don't need the gold, and I don't need the fame. I just need you. Verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. What counsel? From the word. What's the heart got to do with it? Oh, the heart's been listening to the word. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. I will just again ruin the suspense for you. The disciples have been moved to this point. But later on, they shall not be moved. And they will say to kings, we don't care what you like or what you don't like. We don't care what you want or what you don't want. We serve a greater king. You go ahead and kill us, that's all right. You go ahead and whip us, that's all right. But we follow Jesus and we listen to Jesus because our eyes are fixed on Jesus, nothing else. We used to have our eyes fixed on ourselves. We used to brag about how strong we were and how good we were, and then we saw how little we were really. Now our eyes are fixed on Jesus, nothing else. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh also shall rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And as Jesus closed his eyes, these words were on his mind. You will not allow my body to corrupt, to disintegrate into dirt. You're going to raise my body from the dead. I know it. In your presence is fullness of joy. I expect it. You see, Jesus has read Genesis 1:1. It's all about the Father. He's not looking at anybody but the Father. I want you to see that the despair the disciples felt when they're safe in their home, you know, the upper room, when they're safe in that home, nobody's looking for them, nobody's trying to kill them, they're not being whipped, they're having lunch, they're sleeping on a nice bed, the despair that they felt there in that home was worse than the pain that Jesus endured on the cross. Because Jesus looked to the Father on the cross. He did not need to despair. If we don't know the Bible, we must despair. If we don't believe the Bible, we must despair. If we know the Bible and believe it, but we don't go to the Bible, we must despair. If we refuse to apply the Bible to our situation, we have to despair. The only way that we can have hope in this life is if we look at the Father. We cannot have confidence if we only look at ourselves. And I'll tell you another thing, it doesn't matter how much confidence we have if we're doing the wrong thing, as the disciples had been doing up until today. It also doesn't matter how despairing we are if God has a plan. Doesn't matter how you feel if God has a plan. Doesn't matter how you think if God has a plan. Your fate does not depend on your feelings. Can I hear an amen for that? Your fate does not depend on the attitude of the people around you. Your fate depends on what God has purposed and wants to do. Isn't that wonderful? The 11 were forced to see what we spend all of our lives denying, that they were sinners. We hate that thought. We don't want to feel small or stupid or foolish or bad. They needed this. This was medicine for them. Boy, it didn't feel like medicine, did it? Remember that Peter had said, Jesus, you don't understand. And he was instructing Jesus, as we like to instruct God when we pray. God, you don't know. There's some things going on. We have to tell you. And we know exactly what you have to do here, God. We teach God while we pray. That's silly. It's wrong. God knows. We need to ask God, you know, God, what do you think about this situation? What do you want in this situation? We pray for our daily bread. We pray for things, but we do it respecting his intelligence too. Remember that the two boys asked for thrones, and Jesus asked them, are you able to take the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? And they said, absolutely, we can do that. And he said, well, you are going to be baptized with the same baptism. You are going to die the similar death, but you are not ready because you're still convinced of your strength and your goodness and your ability. That's why they needed this day. That's why this day was so important in their development. Remember that this day was a Sabbath day. What are you supposed to do on a Sabbath day? I forget. What are you supposed to do on a Sabbath day?
Rest.
And think. Rest and think. Thinking about what? Oh, all of our problems and all the things that we have to do and making up job lists for the week. No. We rest and we think about God. And his bigness and his goodness and his plans and in his ideas and his mercies. We think about God. Now listen, if these 11 men had spent 5 minutes thinking about God's bigness and goodness and grace and strength, they would not have fallen as they did. They would not have denied the resurrection as they did by staying home resurrection morning. If they had spent the Sabbath thinking about God, they'd have met Jesus at the grave with a big brass band, hey? A mighty fortress is our God. And all the soldiers would have been, who in the world is this and what are they doing? And when Jesus rose from the dead, the soldiers would have said, wow, these guys believed in God. Nobody said that because nobody believed in God. They just focused on their problems and they focused on their worries and they didn't see God's face at all. So when resurrection morning came, they were sleeping in because it was all so dang hard. And they were depressed. I want you to understand that the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ is to show people who God is in the Bible. That is the primary mission. It's between God and people if they are born again. But it is our mission to show people who God is from His Word. Every service should be about the Bible, should be an explanation of the Bible. Yes, we can do themes, you know, talk about peace, that's great. But do it from the Word. It must be from the Word. And it has to be centered around God's person. Or you're wasting our time. It's not all the things you can get from God. It's who God is. That's the question. That's what heals people. That's what gives us strength. That's what makes us go on. It's who God is. It may be that you've been depressed. Well, I'll tell you what. Paul was depressed when he was in jail. And so what did he say in Philippians chapter 4? What did Paul say? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Are you on a Sabbath day like the apostles had? Are you in the worst day of your lives? Then what do? You don't worry about it. Be anxious for nothing. But in all of the things that you're worrying about, you pray about them, you ask about them, and then you thank the Lord for what He's already done. You make a list of all the things that God has already done. By the time you've honestly laid your fears at God's feet, by the time you have listed all of the things that God's already done for you, it's okay. God's on the throne. I can be at peace. I know this works because I have done it. Have you done a terrible sin? Well, Paul did a terrible sin as well, so he wrote Romans so that you could understand the forgiveness of the Father. Are you trying to do a job that you can't do? Well, Timothy was trying to restore a church, so Paul wrote 1 and 2 Timothy so you could understand how to rely on the Father. Is your church being persecuted? You're not in America, or maybe you are in America. Well, God wrote Revelation so you could go see giant Jesus standing among the churches. You understand? Every book in the Bible was meant to answer one of your fears by showing you God. It was intentionally written. God needed martyrs to shake the world with. Remember in Haggai, I'm going to shake things up. What's it going to take? It's going to take martyrs. These disciples could not have done it before this day. They could not have done it going into this saying, I'm okay, I'm pretty tough, I'm pretty smart, I think I can do this. They could not have. But now they can. Because they've seen the bottom of the pit. They know what's there. And they have had the Father shine His light of love into their hearts and lives. And now they can go forth facing their particular cross, and they'll be okay. I tried to think of a time when I went through one of these, and I immediately thought of 10. And let me share with you maybe number 12 or so on the list. Yep, the other first 10 or 11 are too bad, too hard for me to talk about, just like with the apostles. Number 10 or 12 was when we were in a church and the church refused to pay us enough to live on, though they had doubled in size and their savings had doubled and they had $150,000 in the bank and they refused to give us a $100 raise. I have five children. How do I pay? How do I support these five children? How do I support my wife? What do I do? That's depressing. I knew another pastor who had had a similar thing happen to him. And so he took on five extra part-time jobs, and he gave up on the ministry, and he told us that he was playing 100 holes of golf every week. And I knew that he went fishing besides the 100 holes of golf. I knew that he went to the point where he was only recycling messages because he'd been hurt and he took his eyes off of the Father and put them on people. He never recovered. Still just playing. I know that there are tons of people around us who have given up on God. That there are thousands of people within the sound of my voice. And unfortunately, I timed the radio broadcast badly, so we're out of time. And next week I will call them to coming back to the Father again and giving the Father another chance in his church and letting him heal their hearts, not by looking at people, but by looking at the Father, by understanding his goodness, his grace. Do you need to do that here? Do you need to forgive God? You start by understanding who he is, looking to him, not by looking at your waves. Peter looked at the waves, didn't he? And he started to sink in the water. You'll never stand looking at the waves, but we will stand looking at Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. That every time we go back to see who you are, we are encouraged and we are renewed and we are our resolve is strengthened. Because again, we're not looking at ourselves, we're looking at you. We're not looking at our enemies, we're looking at you. We're not looking at all the people that hate us, we're looking at you. And we're not looking at all the people that have failed us, we're looking at you. We're not looking at our failures, we're looking at your strength. We're not looking at our stupidity, we're looking at your goodness and your wisdom. Heavenly Father, encourage us to come to you again and again and again, that we may have medicine for our hearts, that we may stay sane in a crazy world, that we may be strong in the Lord. We pray this in Christ's name.